Congregation, you may or may not know that I have begun a simple big picture series on the first several chapters of Genesis in my prison chapel services. And so then with Genesis chapter 1, we looked at the very good creation. With Genesis 2, we looked at the creation of Adam. And here in Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of mankind, which I would also like to share with you in a bit more of an expanded form. Now, this doctrine has been and is met with several responses. I'll just share a couple that I run into and then our own as well. Many deny it altogether and say that Genesis 3, along with Genesis 1 and 2, is just a myth or fable for entertainment or to teach a moral lesson. Many others acknowledge that this is when mankind first sinned, but that is not why we are sinners. They insist that we are sinners not by imputation of original sin, but by imitation only. And this leads to all kinds of other erroneous and unhelpful beliefs, including that we are not really that bad and our nature is not really corrupted. Others, though, including churches like ours, Reformed, adhering to the three forms of unity, believe not only that Genesis 3 is real and literal, that this is when mankind first sinned indeed, but also that the whole human race has become corrupted by that. And therefore, we have no hope in ourselves of earning our salvation, but we desperately and absolutely desperately need Jesus. And it simply will not do to just believe about Jesus, just sign ourselves up for Christianity, and not really depend on or need Jesus, but at the end of the day, still really believing that my good works will cancel out my bad works. Well, to underscore then our real need for Jesus, let us examine the fall of mankind from Genesis 3. And it is also true that the more we understand this, the more the rest of Scripture will align, make sense to us, and be valued by us. And so in doing this, our text is all of Genesis 3, but especially the last four words of verse 6. The words, "And he did eat." Our theme is then the fall of mankind. And we have 3 points. First, we see the rebellion, and then the results, and then the remedy. We see the rebellion in verses 1 through 6. We see the results in verses 7 through 13, 16 through 19, and 22 through 24. And then we see the remedy in verses 14, 15, 20, and 21. The fall of mankind. Even though Genesis 3 starts with the serpent, we cannot do justice to this chapter without first going back to the prohibition which God commanded Adam in chapter 2, verse 17a, which says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." The Creator made this prohibition, and he made it very clear to the creature, "Thou shalt not eat of it." Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the prohibition. There was no other prohibition. This was the one and only. It's pretty straightforward, you would say. But Satan somehow knew this as well, this prohibition. And we understand from Scripture that Satan was originally a good angel and one of the highest, but one that had recently led a revolt among the angels in rebellion against God, rebellion against God's authority. And instead of accepting their position of inferiority to and corresponding dependence on their Creator, And so Satan and the other fallen angels were subsequently cast out of heaven. And now the war was really on between Satan and God. And Satan would continue to revolt against God, and this time not trying to influence other angels to listen to him, but the crown of God's creation, namely mankind. He would try to persuade them, essentially, to no longer be satisfied with and to cast off God's authority, God's command, their creaturely inferiority, and their corresponding dependence on God. But instead to become wise as a God to themselves. And so how would he do that? And how did he do that? Well, he would tempt them to disobey the prohibition. That temptation, of course, is a well-known story. He spoke through a serpent or a snake. He questioned the prohibition. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He denied the penalty, saying, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know. Dot, dot, dot. In other words, God just threatened, but really he just doesn't want you to progress. And with that, Satan also assured the woman of good things from revolting and said, then your eyes shall be opened. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And what happened? What was the response? Well, we know that too. She disobeyed by eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree. She gave a piece of the forbidden fruit to Adam. And then somehow he became inclined to disobey as well. And we read those very solemn words, our text. And he did eat. There we have it. They violated the prohibition. They transgressed the commandment. They disobeyed, sinned, and that was done in rebellion. In the greatest rebellion against God. Against his authority, against his word, and against his rule over them. And how can we say that? And how can we say that so boldly? We can say that so boldly because, for one thing, it was done knowingly. Knowingly. God had told Adam, and Adam must have told the woman because the woman was able to answer the serpent's question about it. They knew what was not permitted, and they did it anyway. Their act was also done willingly. Willingly. Yes, they were tempted. At least the woman was, and she in turn must have influenced her husband somehow. But like no one else, they had the ability to choose what was good, and they chose it not. They were not threatened at all to disobey, but they willingly disobeyed. It was also done proudly. Proudly. Their thinking became warped when they believed the lie of the serpent. And instead of desiring loving obedience and subjection to their Creator, they wanted to increase in their estimation of themselves by what was falsely assured to them. That was their motive. And so they disobeyed knowingly, willingly, proudly, and how can we also not say unbelievingly? Unbelievingly, they especially stopped believing that God was good, that his way, his command, his prohibition, his provision with all the other trees was best, and that he was therefore worthy of their perfect, continual, loving obedience. Their disobedience, therefore, although mysteriously permitted by God, was nothing short of sheer rebellion. We've seen then the prohibition of this rebellion and the act of it. Let's now just meditate for a few moments on its terrible significance, both vertically as well as horizontally. We might right away think of how this relates to the rest of the human race. That is the horizontal significance. But let's first consider the vertical significance. And words cannot adequately describe what an offense this was to God. His masterpiece, who he had created very good, not only sinned against him, but committed this crime in such a rebellious fashion, knowingly, willingly, proudly, unbelievingly. I think it would do well for us just to pause a moment to think about that. And what about the horizontal significance? This is very serious as well. There simply was no other human race or people. According to Scripture, Adam was the covenant representative for the woman, but also for all future mankind. What he did was more serious than what the woman did, therefore. The serpent used the woman just to get at Adam. What Adam did would impact all their descendants, as we see very clearly in the next chapter. And because he was the covenant representative for all mankind, we can say, and it is helpful to see it like this, that it wasn't only Adam and the woman that rebelled, but mankind. We can say all of mankind in Adam, our head. And in doing so, it wasn't only Adam and the woman that fell from the state of innocence, but mankind, all of mankind, you and me included. And what are the results of that? This brings us to our second point, the results. The most significant results, of course, are the spiritual ones, guilt and the corruption of the human nature. We see this in verses 7 through 13 with their new senses and consequent hiding and becoming afraid. We'll get into those details more in a few minutes, but I first want to explain the big picture of what is going on here. Before, man had life and sweet communion with God. But now Adam was separated from that good relationship and walk with God. He died, we say, spiritually. And this is true not only of Adam, but of mankind. Mankind has been separated from that good relationship and walk with God. Since Adam was our covenant head, we say that his guilt was imputed to all who he represented, which is all mankind. His guilt was imputed, and his subsequent corruption of nature is inherited by all his descendants, which again is all mankind. And we too, therefore, have been born into this world that way, guilty and corrupted. We've been born with original sin, and therefore commit actual sins and become more and more guilty. We therefore say that we have been born dead. By nature, we are dead spiritually. And if God doesn't intervene in our lives to save us, to make us alive again with him in Christ by the Holy Spirit, then this will lead to eternal death, which is hell forever as our just punishment. And Scripture and the confessions attest to all of this. We won't have time to explain each passage. I'll just point them out. You can study them on your own or listen to sermons on them in your own time. Sermon audio is indeed such a great blessing for that. But for now, I just encourage you to read along with me just the texts. Let's look at Romans 5 first, where Paul gets his point across through reiteration. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Verse 14, "Death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Verse 15, "Through the offense of one, many be dead." Verse 16, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation." Verse 17, "By one man's offense, death reigned by one." Verse 18, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's Romans 5. The second main scripture passage confirming our death in Adam, death of our original righteousness and the corresponding negative impact on our nature, is 1 Corinthians 15, just verses 21 and 22. And these words, "By man came death, for in Adam all die." What about our Reformed confessions, which are based on Scripture, as is evident by all the text references included in them? Let's have a look. Let's look first at the Belgic Confession of Faith, Articles 14 and 15, which you can find on page 11 and 12 in the back of the Psalter. Article 14, on the creation and fall of man, says, "We believe that God created man, not just Adam, but man, out of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death, and being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof." Article 15, on original sin, says, "We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind." That's the Belgic. What about the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 7, 9, and 10. Question 7, "Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature?" Answer, "From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin." Question 9, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Answer, "Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts." Question 10, "Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?" Answer, "By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally." And then finally, the canons of Dort echo the same as well, and quite boldly. Article 1 of Head 1 on page 97 says, "As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin." There's also the beginning of the third and fourth heads on page 106. Article 1 says, man was originally formed after the image of God, but, a little later on, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and on the contrary entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2, man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. And then lastly, Article 3 says, therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. Well, looking at the spiritual results of the fall of mankind, we've explained the fact that by nature now we are guilty in state and corrupt in nature. We've glanced at the scripture proofs of this in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and in the three forms of unity. But getting back to Genesis 3 now, we really see these results demonstrated here in verses 7 through 13. Verse 7 says again, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Before, they were fine with their nakedness. It was not a problem. But now they felt ashamed of it. They felt uncomfortable with it. Their new corrupted nature now gave such a prominence to the physical body that they now felt guilty of being out in the open in God's holy garden naked. And so we see here that their holy nature evidently changed into an unholy nature. We see in verses 8 through 10 something more. We see guilt. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so they heard God coming towards them in the garden, and they were afraid, even though God, and perhaps this was even the sun, came gently walking in the favorably cool time of day. And they hid themselves because they were afraid. And they were afraid because they realized that they were naked. And they ultimately were afraid because they were convicted that they were now guilty of sin against God, their Creator. So we see their corrupted nature in verse 7, their guilty state in verses 8 through 10, and then in verses 11 through 13, we see their corrupted nature again in not being willing to take full responsibility, but by making excuses and by passing the blame. And then further in chapter 4, we see that their guilt and their corrupt nature passed on then to their descendants as well. And there we have it, the spiritual results of the fall of mankind. But there are further results, outward ones. We won't elaborate on them much because they're less important, but we'll mention them because, well, they're in the chapter. And God gave these in his wisdom, and perhaps to humble mankind and to serve as constant reminders that we really are fallen. So verse 16 says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here we see that the woman or women would experience sorrow in conception and in bringing forth or raising children. And also in the second part of the verse, God seems to command the woman's submission to her husband. This should be natural, but now God had to command it, implying that it now would not come naturally. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see that the man, or men, and we can actually, I think, say women and mothers here too, because times have changed and not every woman can be a stay-at-home wife or mother. And so the man or men, and sometimes or often women, would experience sorrow in working and putting food on the table. God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." The work is still to be enjoyed. Working in God's world, there would also be much sweaty, difficult, unpleasant work involved. There would now be thorns, it says, and thistles. Thorns and thistles to navigate around and remove, not only in fields, but in any kind of work. The ground, even the whole world, was changed. Mankind would also not be permitted to eat from the luxurious garden anymore, obviously, since as we see in verses 22 through 24, mankind was driven out of the garden. And this is the way it would be for each one until death. And God assured Adam of that as well, of death. In verse 19, he said, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." At least the body will. The soul would be judged and sent to either heaven or hell immediately. And which would it be? Which will it be for us? We not only deserve sorrow on this earth as a result of our guilt and bring sorrow upon ourselves by our corrupt natures, but we truly do deserve sorrow multiplied in infinitely in eternal hell by God's holy justice. And mankind would experience that indeed if God had not provided a remedy. And we see that he has. And we see that here so helpfully placed in this chapter as well. Brings us to our third point. In looking at the fall of mankind, we've seen the rebellion in the fall and the results of the fall. Now let's see the remedy to the fall. Let's see the deliverance from all guilt in this life and from all corruption and sorrow when this life ends instead of eternal punishment. And in looking at this remedy, then, we first see its source. And its source is God himself. And so we see here the great grace and love of God. He could have demanded, indeed, full justice immediately for Adam and the woman. He could have permitted them to procreate, but not present any remedy for their seed. Instead, the Lord God approached them, not in a rage, but he walked up, as it were, to them, gently, in the cool of the day. They may not have seen him, but they heard his voice. And the Lord God talked with them. Holy God was willing to talk to and with and in the hearing of unholy people. And then Scripture reveals that this God had a plan. In cursing the serpent and Satan, they heard him say, "I will." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God revealed the remedy. And what was its way? The way of remedy. Well, just as it says, and from the beginning of the verse as well, God would put enmity between Satan and the woman. What? Is that actually a part of the remedy? Oh, yes, it is. Although mankind was to be at holy enmity against Satan, they ended up misdirecting that enmity towards God instead. But now God announced that the woman, and we can say the man as well, would be given a new enmity against Satan, which implies a new love for God, which implies a new heart, repentance, and a new relationship with him. God also said that he would put enmity between Satan's seed, meaning the reprobate, although of the woman as well, and the woman's seed. He announced that there would be enmity or conflict between the seeds, between the church and the world. If there would be no church, there would be no enmity between seeds, because there would only be one seed. The woman's seed would especially have enmity against Satan and subsequent love for God, since by her seed is meant, generally speaking, all the elect seed, her spiritual offspring. But of course, her seed, singular, includes especially and particularly our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, he didn't need a new heart for that, because he is God the Son. And what would this enmity be, particularly between him and Satan, come to? Well, verse 15 says that as well. It says, "It," or "he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We know it well. The seed of the woman would bruise or crush Satan's head, as opposed to Satan only bruising Christ's heel. The day would come when Christ would defeat Satan, and that he would somehow pay for the elect, for the guilt of the elect, and earn eternal life and restoration for them. This was done by Christ's life on earth and his sufferings on the cross. He did this once and for all, although it wouldn't be fully realized until the end of the world, when Satan would be dealt his final blow. Christ would bruise Satan's head, defeat him, at the expense, it came with a great expense, at the expense of great sufferings, at the expense of Satan bruising him, bruising his heel, but only his heel, as it were. And in this great suffering, what great love do we see? What great love of Christ to be willing to be bruised and to suffer so much, even the wrath of his Father as well. What great love of the Father to send his Son for this. And what great love of the Holy Spirit to be willing to apply that accomplished redemption by giving true saving faith to sinners. And this is what is believed has happened with Adam. Since following all of God's announcements, he made what appears to be a confession of faith in verse 20, which says there, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Eve means living or life. Adam confessed to believe that she would live, that the coming seed, Christ, would take her death penalty upon himself and give her eternal life in return. And Adam confessed that she would then be the mother of all living. She'd be the mother of all the dead as well, due to the fall. But of her offspring, many of the dead in sins would receive eternal life in Christ. Adam believed that. And we trust he believed on the coming Savior personally as well, just like each one of us need to put our trust in him also. Well, we've seen the source, the way, the confession of the remedy. And finally, for their comfort and for ours, God gave them a confirmation of this remedy in verse 21, which says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Coats of skins are the skins of animals. These are believed to be from the first animal sacrifice, the first shedding of blood. And so God not only clothed them physically by sacrifice, but he was confirming that he would cover their spiritual nakedness by a greater sacrifice, that of the Lamb of God. And what a comfort that should have been to them. And what a comfort that should be to us as well, that God is willing to save. Is that actually a comfort to you? And are you and me clothed with Christ, with his sacrificial garments, as it were? Do you believe indeed, truly, deeply in the fall of mankind? Do you confess your rebellion? Do you confess with sorrow your guilt and sinfulness? And do you believe on the ultimate seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, for dear life, for your eternal redemption? And as evidence of that, are you truly at enmity with Satan and in love with God? As I said in the beginning of the sermon, we desperately need Jesus. And it simply will not do to just believe about Jesus. Just sign ourselves up for Christianity and not really depend on or need Jesus, but still really somehow believing that my good works will cancel out my bad works. Let us not minimize the fall of mankind and our own fallenness as well. Let us instead minimize our own goodness and accept the teaching of the fall and respond with daily repentance and faith in the remedy of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, are we then among the living? Or are you still among the dead in Adam? Amen. Let us pray. Great God of amazing, wonderful grace, O Lord, we, mankind, have rebelled against thee, and yet right away thou dost present in thy grace the remedy for fallen mankind. And we thank thee that we ourselves as well have knowledge of this remedy. Lord, that we are so blessed to have been raised with the knowledge of this remedy. And Lord, we pray for thy Holy Spirit to continue to instruct us in it, to instruct us both of our need for Jesus and of the sufficiency of Jesus as well, and to grant the gift of faith. And for those who have been blessed with that gift of saving faith, Lord, we pray that will help us to grow in grace and knowledge as well, continually, day by day, for our good and to thy glory. Lord, forgive us our sins, also in presenting this topic, in listening, and help us, Lord, we pray, to understand. Help us throughout this whole week, and return us again the next Lord's Day, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.